Romans chapter 1, and Julian is going to come and read for us that chapter, Romans chapter 1.
From the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we have read great things in your word here, things that ought to grip our hearts and change us from the inside out. And we pray that as we continue to worship you in the preaching of your word and the singing of songs and our prayers, that you would keep your presence with us, and that the word of God would find deep roots in our hearts. Thank you for what your apostle has written. Thank you that this is your very words to us. We of all people rejoice this morning because God speaks to us. And we thank you for it, Lord. And pray in your name. Amen. Would you take your song? Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious Jesus, we love this gospel that we have just sung about. We love it for what it means to us. We love you for being the object and the content of the gospel. We thank you that you are the only Savior, the only substitute, the only Lord, the only way, the only truth, the only life. We praise your great name. Our hearts overflow with love for you because you have first loved us. And you have done more for us than we could ever imagine and really ever know. And so we praise you and thank you. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us and for setting your love upon us even before the creation of the world. Thank you for calling us and sending your Spirit to draw us out of sin and darkness and bring us into your glorious light. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, our redemption and our reconciliation, our regeneration. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for our church and this school where we can meet, and our families and our jobs and our money and our things and our friends and the weather. All of these things are from your great hand, and we praise you for them, and we thank you this morning. We of all people rejoice to give thanks because we have someone to give thanks to. And so we thank you for being our God and for blessing us in all these ways. We are in awe, Lord, of our wonderful and our faithful and our holy Savior and all that he has done in bringing us to himself, all that he has given us, not just our physical blessings, but these rich spiritual blessings. We don't know the words to speak, Lord, to thank you appropriately and properly for all the things you have done for people like us. In fact, Lord, we're far too aware of our own sins. And we pray that as we draw near to you, you would cleanse us, for we know our sins, Lord. And then there's thousands others that we don't know, those sins that are even secret from us. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of even our secret sins, and forgive us for our blatant sins, and forgive us for our known sins. Forgive us for all the things we should have done and didn't do, and forgive us for all the things we did, and perhaps no one knows about them but you and us. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us, that we would plead the righteousness of Jesus and rejoice in a just God who punishes sins once. And for those that are yours, Lord, we rejoice this morning that these sins which we have committed, these are sins that were punished on the cross. And we don't need to do any penance to pay back for these sins. And we don't need to grovel at your feet. But we do come, Lord, as people who feel like we have really just shamed ourselves and shamed you because we have not walked worthy of our Savior. But we praise and thank you that you wash us afresh in your blood, and that there is righteousness there for us and there is hope there for us. Thank you for cleansing your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only cleanse us of our sins, but we pray that you would hear our requests. We thank you that you've been with the Clarks and you've blessed them with a new child, but we pray tomorrow as Kate goes in to deliver the baby that you would be with her and you would give her much grace and give doctors overflowing wisdom. And we pray that you'd be with little William and help him to have a good day and help him, Lord, to be trusting in you as mom and dad are off at the hospital, and be with John and give him grace to be a strength and an encouragement to Katie. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the Clarks tomorrow with a glorious day, and you'd be with them in every way and watch over them. And in particular, we pray for Kate and the baby, Lord, that you would be with them and just watch over them and keep them all healthy and strong. And Lord, may it be times and seasons where they seek you and find you in ways that they have never found you before. May they know much of your grace and much of your strength tomorrow. We pray for John Sinclair Jr., Lord, and pray that you would give doctors understanding to diagnose his illness. And we pray that somewhere in your sovereignty, you would lead him along to the right set of tests or the right doctor with the right experiences who can diagnose his problems, Lord, and they could treat it, and it would be something he could be healed from. We pray for Dan Frieswick, and thank you that Peter could go out to be with his family, his brother Dan, who was injured, and his mom and dad and sister. And Lord, we pray that you would be with this family today. We ask that you would be abundantly gracious to them. We pray that you would raise Dan up to health and strength again, that he might know no serious side effects from this attack by the bull. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to him. We pray that Peter might be a source of light and encouragement to his family. Be with Peter and bless him. We pray for Mrs. Steenwick and ask, Lord, that your grace might continue to abound to her. Please be with her. And even now, Lord, as we pray for her, may your Spirit attend to her and encourage her and bless her. And Lord, we pray for Hill and Henny and Jennifer as they minister to a wife and mom and grandmother. And may you give them much strength to watch over Gertrude and to bless her and to be a help and a strength to her. And Father, we pray for all who are here today and in the process of having to make life decisions, big decisions. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to them and give them wisdom. And we pray that your sovereign hand would close doors that you don't want them to go through, and open doors and force them through places where you'd like them to go. I pray, Lord, for the marriages in our church, that you would bless every marriage, and for marriages that are not what they should be, you would cause husbands to take leadership in their homes and in their marriage and in their families, and to really make their marriages what they ought to be. Help us as husbands not to sit back and think, well, this isn't what I think it should be, and then do nothing about it, but make us men, and make us men of God, and help us as the apostle commanded us to act like men. And may we be men who lead our families and lead in our marriages and lead in our church, all to the glory of God. And be with the wives and give them much grace as they follow along their husbands. And may they have much grace, Lord, to be a support and encouragement, a helpmeet to their husbands. May the marriages in our church know much peace and much love and much joy. May you protect them from the evil one. We know, Father, that every marriage here is under attack. Satan and his wiles, he is out to destroy marriages. And so we pray that you would protect ours to the glory of God. I pray especially, Lord, for the new couples like Ian and Natalie and Julian and Stacy and Victor and Aggie and Jim and Jess and Jason and Becky and those who are starting out and fresh in marriage. May you make these early days in their marriages days when they seek you, and days when their love for one another and the good things in their marriage grow deep. And may you watch over them, Lord, and make these days of blessing for them. Give them much grace, we pray. I ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are feeling conquered by sin. Would you please, in your just great grace and great mercy, send your Spirit, and may your Spirit be a spirit of encouragement today and a spirit of comfort, that Parakletos who comes alongside and ministers grace to those who are downtrodden. Lord, we know that all of us have been in times in life when sin gains the upper hand and we just feel like there's no place for victory. We haven't known victory in days. And Lord, We also know that as Christians, we are unshackled from sin, and sin does not have dominion over us. And so I pray for brothers and sisters that are weighed down by sins today. Lord, may you free them from these sins, and may you be gracious to enable them to walk according to what they are in Christ, people who have been freed from the dominion and power of darkness and of sin. And Lord, I pray for those who are just struggling to live godly, godly at work and godly on the commute and godly at home and godly as a parent and godly as a spouse. I pray, Father, for all my brothers and sisters here and for me as well, Lord. May we be people who read our Bibles, seek our God, pray, and just try to obey that which we know is true. Help us not to get caught up in the next great fad and the next great thing. Lord, just make us faithful at the little things. If we can do this, great things will be accomplished. And so, Lord, please, be with my brothers and sisters. Be with all of us. Make us a people who follow you with our whole hearts. And, oh, Lord, do these things because it draws glory to your name. It shows people that you are real. It shows people that you can change sinners. And we long to become more and more like Christ. You have commanded us to be holy. Lord, may we seek holiness at every turn. Do all of these things, Lord. Oh, Lord, please be with us. We have come to you. We have come here today to meet with you. We've come here today to help one another seek you. And so, Lord, we pray, may we find you. Please meet with your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Are you a blusher? Some people are blushers. I can be a blusher. In fact, me just talking about blushing may even make some of you start to blush. Now, what is that about us? That thing when your face is flushed and turns all red, that sense of embarrassment, the body temperature elevates, a little sweat happens, and the heart rate elevates, and you feel like, a little bit nervous, a little bit edgy, a little bit afraid. Maybe you make a mistake, or you meet someone new, or you forget a name that you know you should know, and you just instantly turn red as a tomato, or you blush, or you feel that sense of shame and embarrassment. I've told the kids this story before, but one time I was a rotten little boy, and with my friend, or rotten little friends, we went and stole some wood from a rotten neighbor. He was a rotten neighbor, but that didn't make it okay. And we stole this wood so that we could build a tree fort. Now, see, we had half the tree fort built, and we ran out of wood, and we needed more wood, and we thought since he was a rotten neighbor, it was okay to steal from him. So we snuck over there in the nighttime, and we stole the wood. We brought it back, and we're just finishing up the tree fort when a voice comes from down below. And we look over the edge of the tree fort, and there's the neighbor from whom we stole the wood. He says, "Nice fort, boys. Where'd you get the wood?" And being the blusher I was, I instantly blushed and said, "Oh, we had it. We just had it. We had this wood. We got it. It's just our wood." He says, "Oh, you didn't get that wood from my place?" And I lied. And I said, no, we didn't get that wood from your place." And I just lied and lied, beet red, tomato faced. You know, he knew what was going on. And then one of the other guys says, "No, we stole it from you." Talk about embarrassing. Caught red-handed. And it was good that I was blushing. At least I had some conscience left over. Now, sometimes we blush for things we shouldn't blush about. Do you ever blush over the gospel? Sometimes we blush about Christ. Sometimes we blush over our Christianity. Sometimes we get talking to someone and maybe they ask us, "What did you do on Sunday?" And we, you know, say, "Well, I, you know, watched the football game in the afternoon." And said, "Oh, I was calling you Sunday morning. You weren't there." And said, "Oh, I was at church." And we start to blush and we feel a little bit embarrassed. But now the secret is out. Now people know that there's something happening with us spiritually. And we're afraid, and we turn that beet red, and we feel mortally embarrassed, and we say, I've just got to get out of here, and we're ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is exactly what the apostle is writing about in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is no mistake that Paul begins this great letter and treatise on the gospel by dealing with the problem of gospel shame or gospel embarrassment. Right from the start, Paul addresses this problem. He says, some people struggle with being ashamed over the gospel. Let's just get that out of the bag right at the beginning. And in a series of three answers to three implied questions, you are going to find great encouragement in these verses and an answer to the dilemma, why is it we are ashamed of the gospel? If gospel shame is routine for you, and you find yourself too embarrassed and too ashamed to speak a word for Christ, then these verses are verses for you. Now, Paul is answering three questions here. The first question is this. He's answering the question, Paul, why are you eager to preach the gospel? Why are you excited to preach the gospel? He gives us an answer. The answer is, because I'm not ashamed of it. Then comes the second question. Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? He gives us the answer. It is the power of God for salvation. And then he asks a third question. Why does God save through the gospel? Or why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? And he gives us the answer there in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Fundamentally, what Paul is doing in these verses, having introduced the theme of the gospel and having said that he longs for fellowship in the gospel with these Roman Christians, having told them that he's eager to come and preach the gospel to Christians, he now says to them, this is why the gospel is so important. This is why the gospel is critical. This is why the gospel is something that must be preached. So let's look at this first question Paul answers. He says, or the question is, why, Paul, are you eager to preach the gospel? Now, he told us he was eager back in verse 15. So, he said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to all humanity. He's eager to preach the gospel to Greeks and to barbarians. He's eager to preach the gospel to Christians. He's eager to preach the gospel to non-Christians. He's eager to preach the gospel to Jews. He's eager to preach the gospel to non-Jews. This man just wants to preach the gospel to everybody. And he's eager to do it. Now, children, if I was just up here this morning and had your favorite candy, and I said, right after church is over, you can just come up here and get this candy. And I set it right up here on the front on this little pulpit. And the whole time you had to sit there and stare at that candy. And as the service dragged on, you would become more and more eager to get up here and get that candy. And so Paul says, as my life goes on, I am more and more eager to preach the gospel. Well, how can he be eager or zealous for this? He had told us in verse 14, I am under obligation. It's not an obligation where you are obliged to do something out of guilt, but rather Paul says it's an obligation that I love, just like in your marriage. I'm under obligation to keep my marriage vows, but I do it because I love my wife. It's not something that I go, oh, I guess I better be a good husband. But I say, no, I can't wait to try and be a good husband, to love my wife and to do this for her. I'm fulfilling my obligation. I'm eager to fulfill my obligation. Why though, Paul? Why? Why do you tell us that you are eager? Now comes the reason. Verse 16, that little word for, F-O-R. That word for means I'm going to explain something. So Paul says, I'm eager to preach, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am giving you the reason that I am eager to preach. I'm eager to preach because I'm not ashamed. To be ashamed means to feel embarrassment. I like this definition. Shame is a fear which prevents action. Does that make sense to you? If you think about when you're embarrassed about something, oftentimes it prevents you from doing what you're embarrassed about. And so in the case of the gospel, we are speaking with someone and we have opportunity. We have that sense, the Holy Spirit doing His little thing in us saying, say a word for Jesus, say a word for Jesus. And we're feeling that in our hearts and we're saying, well, here's an open door. In fact, it's a wide open door. But because of our shame or embarrassment, we may find our lips remain closed. And because of our fear, it prevents our good action. So that's what Paul is talking about here with shame or gospel shame. It's very similar to what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. What's the first thing Adam and Eve do? Well, they run and hide from God. They cover themselves. Why? Because they felt for the very first time shame. And as God comes walking in the garden, they hide from God. And that's what shame does. It causes us to hide. If you feel shame in a relationship because of some sin in the past, you're probably not going to call that friend up a lot, are you? And you feel so ashamed of what you did that you avoid the person. Well, gospel shame is that sense of fear that keeps us from preaching the gospel. Paul says, I am not embarrassed by the gospel. I have no paralysis when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is not like my weird Uncle Harry that's locked up in the attic and that we never talk about because, you know, who knows what's going on. And that's just strange Uncle Harry, and we're very embarrassed about Uncle Harry, so we don't say anything about Uncle Harry. Well, the gospel is not like that. Paul says, I'm eager to preach it. I'm excited to tell people about it. I can't wait to open my mouth because I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not embarrassed by it. Now, the fact that Paul starts with this phrase, I am not ashamed of the gospel, presupposes the idea that you might be. In other words, Paul's not writing to tell us he's not ashamed because no one's ashamed. He's writing because he understands that we as Christians can struggle with the whole deal of being ashamed of the gospel. And this verse, verses 16 and 17, you've got to think of it like a launch pad for a rocket. And we've got to get this straight here. And imagine if you've got your rocket and you've got all those things attached and somebody, you know, one of the workers was out there the night before the launch and he just happened to back his truck into the rocket. And didn't want to tell anybody, but it just kind of got it off a little bit to the side. And they say, oh, it should be fine. It's still pointing up. And so then comes the countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, ignite, 1, and here it goes. But instead of going up, it goes sideways. And now it's not going where it's supposed to go. And the further it goes up, the further it gets away from where it's supposed to go. Well, that's what Romans 16, and chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is to the rest of Paul's letter. He says, you've got to, this is the launch pad here. He, in an amazing way, he's taking almost his whole letter and he's just compressing it into these two verses. And in a sense, he's giving us the reason for writing this letter. I mean, it's true that Paul is writing because he wants to get the whole gospel to the Romans. And it's true that Paul is writing because he wants to encourage them and say that he wants to get there, but he hasn't been able to yet. And it's true that he's writing because he wants to give them instruction on how to live their life based on the gospel. But ultimately, what Paul begins with here is by saying to these Christians, do not be ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed about. Why do we feel shame over the gospel? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is in a very similar theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin in verse 21. You have to remember that Paul is a brilliant mind. He was trained by Gamaliel, one of the leading thinkers of the day. He's a Pharisee. He has, in Jewry, noble blood. And he's left all that behind to follow a man named Jesus. Now, if you think about all the things that the world thinks are important, and if you had them all, say you had your great degree, and you had your great business, and you had your great family, and you had wealth, and you had the best home, and the best neighborhood, and you had all this, and you had everything that the world esteems, and you had to leave all of that in order to follow Christ, there might be a sense of embarrassment when you run into these people that you used to hobnob with, right? And you might be ashamed, and you don't want them to know that you've lost everything, and so you hide from them. Well, Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed. In fact, the first people Paul always goes to are who? It's the Jews. When he travels around, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches in the synagogue. And he goes to his fellow Jewish leaders and he brings the gospel to them. He's not ashamed. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Think about that. In its own wisdom, it couldn't find God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, what is it? Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see what Paul says here? Paul looks to Christians and he says, the content of the gospel to an unbeliever is either offensive or stupid or both. Don't believe me? Look at Romans chapter 1 again. Where does Paul begin? What has sin done? Romans chapter 1. You begin around verse 18. Follow down to the end of the chapter. I won't read it all. It's been read for us. How about the condemnation of homosexuality? Calling homosexuality a sin. Not offensive? How about pronouncing that there is only one way to God? And that one way is Jesus Christ. Not offensive? How about damning the things that society deifies? How about calling all non-Christians unrighteous in the eyes of God? How about suggesting that unbelievers ought to be ashamed about the things they are proud of? That's the message of the gospel. It's not that you run around with a placard saying, you are unrighteous, or all homosexuals are sinners, or this or that. But just by preaching Christ, just by saying there has to be a Savior, and just by saying we are all sinners, there's none righteous, you are marching out into the world with something that to a fallen mind is both offensive and stupid. Now, not many of you, as far as I know, go out of your way to be offensive and stupid. I don't think you get up in the morning and say, how can I really be stupid today? How can I really offend some people today? Maybe I could say this. Or maybe I could, do that. I'm going to think of how I can really offend people. That's not how you think. In fact, as Christians, you have a certain desire to walk circumspectly and righteously in the world. You long for purity in your life and you try to love people. And sometimes that gets a little convoluted in our minds. And we begin to think that, well, if I'm really going to love them, then, this would be offensive if I talk to them about Jesus. And the embarrassment and the shame begins to creep in. And maybe we begin to esteem the approval of others rather than the approval of God. There is this constant push, this constant lean on us to not be offensive, to rub off the rough edges of the gospel. In fact, for those of you who like church history, I think you can make a case that almost every heresy has begun with men who are trying to get some of the shame out of the gospel. They want to make it a little easier. They want to smooth it. They want to, make the pill go down a little easier. And so you just take some of the hard things out of the gospel. But as soon as you do that, you begin to pollute the gospel. You're not preaching truth anymore. You're preaching heresy. Even great Christians face the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Look what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy is a follower of Christ. He's a follower of Paul. He's seen great things. He's done great things. He's been with Paul for years and years. He's a pillar of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to him at the very end of his life, the end of Paul's life. And what does he say to Timothy, this great, strong Christian leader? Timothy, therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Why does he write that? Because Timothy faces the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul understands that Timothy faces the same problem that all of us face. When you preach Christ in a fallen world, the temptation is to become embarrassed over what Jesus has done. The temptation is to try and make it smoother, make it easier, make it less offensive in some way. He can write to Timothy again in verse 12, and he says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. But I want you to notice in these verses that Paul connects the ideas of shame and suffering. And I think that begins to drive at the heart of gospel shame. And let's be very honest with ourselves. Is not one of the primary reasons that we are ashamed of the gospel is because we just don't want to suffer. We don't want to look bad. We don't want people to be angry at us. We don't want to lose friends. We don't want to be seen as some obstinate fool. We don't want to look stupid, and we don't want to look offensive. Now, I am not advocating that you become stupid and offensive. But I am saying that if you preach the gospel, and you preach the whole gospel, not just the goody parts, but the tough parts as well, and you present the gospel in love and in patience and with great forbearance and with pleading and not with condemnation, but just presenting the truth to sinners, that if you do that, the gospel in itself is to some an offense and it is to others the height of stupidity. And the question then becomes for you, will I be ashamed of the gospel? Will I be ashamed of Christ? Will I try to live my life in my secluded little enclave, or will I present the truth? Jesus warned us, and I feel constrained to warn us as well, in Mark chapter 8 with these words. Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous does not mean that everyone's committing adultery. It means that they are committing a spiritual adultery. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping gods of their own making. So they've whored after other gods. They're idolaters. They're adulterers in that sense. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If the fear of persecution keeps us from opening our mouth with the gospel, let me suggest we need to be warned and we need to be wooed. We need to be, first of all, warned. These are the words of Jesus. I'm not making them up. Some interpolator did not insert them into the text. These are the very words of Jesus. And he looks at his followers, having told them to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow after him. He ends this discussion by saying, if you are ashamed of me in a sinful world, I will be ashamed of you when I return in glory. Now, if you are a true Christian, I don't think you can continue on being ashamed of the gospel. I mean, there's going to be times when you stumble. There's going to be times when you fall. There's going to be times when the blush comes back when you're preaching Christ. But the growing circuit of your life is going to be more and more gospel pride instead of gospel shame. Paul does not use this means as he writes the book of Romans. Paul in the book of Romans is wooing more than he is warning. He's dangling the carrot, if you will. And he uses a second way to jolt us out of our shame and out of our fear. And that second way is to hold up the gospel. Now, children, imagine that you're going to a friend's house and it's a party, and the friend has said everybody's going to bring some kind of a show and tell thing, something that you bring and you're going to show everyone and you're going to tell all about it. And bring your very best thing. Bring something really, really special. And so, and then you look on the invitation there, and it says, in fact, we want it to be so special that we want you to bring your mom's very best jewelry. You think, oh, this ought to be exciting. It'll be like a treasure box of jewelry. And so you go to mom, and you don't really remember that mom's ever worn much jewelry before. And so you say, Mom, do you have some jewelry that I can take to the friend's party? And mom says, oh, yes. She takes you upstairs and she has one of those little boxes and she opens it up and you're excited. And then she pulls out this necklace thing. And it's got like fuzzies on it and wood and this really big, fake shark tooth thing that's all moldy. And in fact, that little, it just kind of stinks and it's just gross. And it's got like shards of glass hanging on it. And it looks dangerous. And you're thinking, what is this? And mom's like, isn't this lovely? Thanks, Mom. And now, you put this thing in a box and you're going to your friend's party and you're thinking, oh, man, I got the worst thing ever. And you're just dreading that moment when you're going to have to, reach into the box and pull out this grody, disgusting, shark tooth, mold-infested necklace thing that your mom has. And you're thinking, this is so embarrassing. And so the party comes and people are bringing out stuff and you are just like dying. You're hating the moment. And finally it comes to your turn. And then you reach into the box and you pull out this incredible diamond necklace. And everybody looks at it and they say, that is the best thing of all. That is amazing. Now you see, as Christians, a lot of times we walk around thinking, I've got this really embarrassing thing and I'm afraid to let anybody see it. But when you finally open your mouth and you pull out the gospel, it's like a diamond necklace. Now, people still may not like it. But when you bring it out, you realize, I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have nothing to be embarrassed about. I would suggest to you that there is a relationship between your knowledge of what is in the box and your ability to preach the gospel. If you go around through life thinking, I've got this disgusting little thing that I don't want anybody to see, you're going to do all you can to keep the box closed. But the more you understand, it's a weird illustration. I don't know what happened to the necklace in the box, but something changed, right? And maybe that's what it's like. The more we look at the thing, the more it changes in our own eyes. When we first see it, we feel kind of like, oh, yeah, that's cute. It's okay for dress up, but let's not let anybody see. And we're not going outside with it. But the more you study this thing, and the more you understand this thing, and the more this gospel gets a grip on your life, the more you see that this is the best thing in the world. Nothing is compared to the gospel. Nothing is as important as the gospel. Nothing needs to be preached besides the gospel. Nothing needs to be held up for everyone to see other than the gospel, because the gospel is all about eternal life. And so now when you're with people, the more you understand the gospel, the less shame you feel. And they may be just like they were to Paul. They may stone you. They may throw you in a pit. They may, you know, throw sticks at you. They may call you names. They may take you and throw you out of their cities. They may spit on you and they may hit you. But didn't they do far worse to the author of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet he counted it not shame, or he endured the shame, that he might please the Father. So how is this gospel a diamond necklace? Let me suggest to you the answer comes in the answer to Paul's second question. Why are you eager to preach the gospel, Paul? Well, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Second question, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Well, he's going to tell us, but notice, it's the gospel that he's not ashamed of. I'm not suggesting this morning that you've got to pump yourself up. Say, okay, I'm good, yeah. You know, you're in the mirror. Okay, no zits. Good, I can preach the gospel. And, you know, I got the right clothes on. I'm looking good. And I can be with people. Here I go. Going to preach the gospel. Here I go. Okay, this isn't a rally to get you excited to go out and preach the gospel. That's not what Paul does. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Doesn't mean he's not ashamed of himself. Doesn't mean he's not ashamed of his works. Doesn't mean he's not ashamed of his preaching. Doesn't mean he's not ashamed of his sin. He understands all of that stuff. The gospel is something that is external to you. It is outside of you. It is the gospel. And Paul says, it's this gospel that I am not ashamed of. Now, you've got to be careful not to confuse these things. We glory in the gospel. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't glory in our methods. I've been reading about some of the Methodists that followed after Wesley. And one of these old men, as an old man, was asked by a young preacher, what method should I follow? And his response was, young man, don't follow a method. Follow Christ and preach everywhere you can preach. I thought, oh, that's good. It's not methods that we follow. We don't need to go to the next seminar. We don't need to go to the next book. You don't need the whatever-driven life. You just need to follow after Christ. You need to seek after Jesus and glory in His gospel, not in yourself. And you can't let your failures interfere with His great gospel. Oh, you may have really blown it a bunch of times in life, and you may feel like, I can't ever speak about Christ until I get my life cleaned up. Wrong answer. No, you're to glory in the gospel. Paul tells us why. Why are you not ashamed? For it, the gospel, is, if you like, God's one tool to save people. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Notice, it's the gospel. It, singular. It is the power of God for, or unto, with a result, if you like, salvation. This good news of Jesus Christ who justifies sinners, which Paul is going to explain for us in great detail, this message is the power of God unto salvation. God saves through the message of the gospel. That's his answer. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the means that God uses to save sinners. There is no other means. Look for a moment to Romans chapter 10, verse 11. The scripture says, Romans 10, 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. No one is saved, Paul says, apart from the gospel. You're not saved by my prayers for you. You are not saved by your good works. You're not saved by having Christian parents. You are not saved by your great experiences. Every Christian, every person who is a Christian, one day became a Christian through the means of the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Better, their faith in the person of the gospel. For Paul says, back in Romans 1, verse 16, these words, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To everyone who believes. Now, this is one of these unfortunate things, and why I wish I could teach all of you Greek, because you would see these things more clearly. It would almost be better in our English Bibles if we translated the words this way: "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is faithing." Now, that doesn't make any sense in English, but the words faith, believe, trust, rely, they are all coming out of the same word. We have different English words for that one Greek word. And so what Paul is saying here is everyone who is currently, ongoingly, continually faithing in Christ. For these people, the gospel is the power or God's agent of change. It is the means of conversion for those who believe, but only for those who believe. The gospel is not some tangible external thing. You know, if I pour it on you, you become a Christian, or if I make you eat it, you become a Christian. No, it is a set of truth about Jesus Christ which a person must believe in order to become a Christian. That is why Paul says this is a gospel that must be preached. We can't sit around and not tell people about this, because people will not spontaneously erupt into Christians. They have got to hear the gospel. They have got to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They have got to know what Jesus did, why he did it, and they have got to put their faith, their belief, their trust, their reliance in this person of Jesus Christ. The gospel requires individual, personal faith, personal trust, personal reliance. Consider again the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I pick it up in verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God," that word power again, "the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so what Paul says is, we don't need gospel shame, we need gospel pride. I mean, people in our world have, you've got Gay Pride Day, right? And Gay Pride Week now, and people flaunting their sin. And whether it's gay pride, or whether it's stealing pride, or whether it's porn pride, or whether it's whatever pride, people are proud of their sins. They're just following in what Paul's going to tell us all about in Romans chapter 1, where not only do they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul told us years and years ago, this is what is going to happen. And Paul looks at that and he says, that onslaught of people being so proud of their sin may make you ashamed of the gospel, but it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've nothing to be ashamed about. Recall, that word gospel is a summary word. It is summing up who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what Jesus requires. And as you preach that, as you tell men and women and boys and girls about Christ, some will reject it. They will think you are foolish and they will find you offensive. That's just what's going to happen. But some will accept it. And to them it will become what Paul calls the words of life. And it is in that way the gospel, the message of the gospel, is God's power at work in saving a person. It is God's power at work in saving a person, whether they are Jew or Greek. No matter who you are, we can preach the gospel to everyone. We can preach the gospel to people who wear certain clothing or headgear or have marks on their skin as a sign of their religion. We can preach the gospel to them. We can preach the gospel to people who are completely atheistic in their worldview, think nothing of God. We can preach the gospel to them. You can preach the gospel to anyone. You can preach the gospel to them no matter their age, no matter their background, no matter their culture, no matter their experience, no matter the things that have happened to them in the past or the things that will happen to them in the future. And we freely offer Christ to all men. You see, we have the best news of all. And it is a free offer of the gospel. It's not up to you to convert anyone. You can't. You can't convert your own children, can you? I mean, no matter what you do, they must reckon themselves before an almighty God. You can't convert your neighbors. You can't convert anyone. And we don't know how God works. Yesterday I stopped by my parents' house, and there I was, and I was loading some stuff in the back of a car, and a man that we had sought to build relationship with, and we lived with my parents a few years ago, he just came running over. That was great, and we're talking to one another, and he's asking about life, and I'm telling him about the church, and he just starts asking questions, and there I am out in the driveway yesterday just preaching Christ and telling him to come to Christ and just talking about Jesus, and I'm thinking, this is great. There's nothing to be ashamed about. And the same is true for you. It's not because I'm a pastor and I know what to say. No, I have the same struggles you do, the same fears you have, the same problems, the same hang-ups, the same inconsistencies in life. But if we would only avail ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, just bring the people and I'll speak to them. You can. I mean, it may just be a sentence. It may be you simply saying in the middle of the day that God in His grace has been good to me. People say, what are you talking about? You're allowed to do that. You can talk about how God has changed you. This man yesterday, he says, yeah, but have you seen anyone really change? And I talked about some of you without your names and without all your details. Because I said, you know, I told him, I said, well, I can't tell you everything, but I can say, yeah, I've seen a lot of people change. I have seen you change. Some of you, it's little changes. Some of you, it's huge changes, right? But you've changed. Because the gospel changes people. Why does it change people? Paul tells us here, it's the power of God. That Greek word is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from that. And the gospel is like a lit stick of dynamite in a cardboard box. You throw that dynamite in the cardboard box, what happens to the box? It changes. It's not what it used to be. And the gospel is like that in your life. Isn't it? I mean, think about it, Christian. I don't care if you're having a hard week, and I don't mean to be offensive, and I don't mean if you're struggling and things aren't going the way you want, but look at where you are today and think about where you were the day the Lord saved you. You're a different person. Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel changes you from the inside out. And yes, we wish we were way up here and we find ourselves we're only down here. We wish we were better than we are. We all feel that. But God's gospel is changing us. And that is why Paul says, I want to preach the gospel not just to unbelievers, but to believers. I want to remind them of Christ. I want to remind them of what Jesus can do. I want to remind them of this power that is at work in us. Picture for a moment a battlefield, and on one side of the battlefield is your enemy, and they're all lined up there with sticks. Got sticks. They're going, they're going to come and get you. And you're all on the other side by yourself, and you've got a tank, a really big tank, one of those cool U.S. Army tanks that drives fast and shoots big. And they declare war on you. You've got no choice. And so there you are with your tank, and there they are with their sticks. Rah! And what do? Do you stand in front of your tank saying, oh, gee, I'm really embarrassed about my tank, man. It's not much of a tank. I'm really embarrassed. No. You're like, guys, tank, sticks, no chance. You're not embarrassed over that which is dynamite. There's nothing to be embarrassed about that which is powerful. Christian, there is nothing to be ashamed about of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power unto salvation. It changed you and it can change people. omnipotent God is working, and He is changing people, He is saving people, and He does it through the preaching of the cross, what Paul calls foolishness to an unbelieving mind. It was probably foolishness to you when you first heard it, wasn't it? But there's this person called the Holy Spirit. And when He so chooses, He takes that word that is preached and He begins to apply it to the conscience and the heart and the soul and the mind of the person, and He begins to make those words alive. And Christian, what one of you has not said these words? You know, I used to read the Bible and it didn't mean anything to me. It was just kind of words on a page. But now I read the Bible, it's just like it's leaping off. What is that? That's the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, if the Holy Spirit was not working in your hearts, you'd still be reading the Bible and going, it's just an old book, doesn't mean anything to me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's why there's nothing to be ashamed about. When you preach the gospel, it's God's Holy Spirit that must work in a sinner's ears and in a sinner's mind. God powerfully worked in our hearts so that we believed on Christ when we heard this gospel. He saved us from sin and guilt. He reserved a space in heaven for us. He won't let us go. He gave us His Holy Spirit. He's unshackled us from the dominion of sin. And when you think about all that the gospel is, what is there to be ashamed about? I mean, after hearing all these things this morning, if you still sit there in your seat and you say, you know, well, it's still a very embarrassing thing, then I say, are you sure that you've responded to the gospel? It's one thing to hear the gospel. It's one thing to know about the gospel. But have you made the gospel your own? Have you come to Christ in faith and in repentance? That is the gospel message. When we talk to people about the Lord, what do we say to them? Well, it comes out in different ways all the time, but we say to them, you, like me, are a sinner. And because of sin, you cannot be in the presence of God, because God is holy and perfect, and He has decreed that sin will not be in His presence. And the thing about sin is, no matter how much you try to get rid of it, it comes back again. And no matter how many good things you do, they never outweigh your sins. And so we have a real problem. And that problem is that there's no way in and of ourselves we can be right with God. But then you go on to tell this person, God sent His own Son. And His Son came and lived and taught. And then His Son died on a cross, put to death by sinful people like me. I mean, I wasn't there, but had I been there, I would have been one of those. Crucify Him. But He died in the place of sinners. It's like a child who disobeys a parent. They do something they know they weren't supposed to do. And there's going to be a punishment. In this case, the punishment is you must sit in your room for 2 hours. So you're caught red-handed, and Dad says that's the punishment. And then your older brother comes along and he says, Dad, I would like to serve the punishment. You look at your older brother and go, huh? He says, no, I'd like to go to my room for 2 hours. I'll take the punishment that he deserves. And that's what your older brother does. Well, Jesus came to earth for sinners like you and like me, and He took the punishment that we deserved, and He bore it all. He took it all, right down to the very last drop. So that when we put our faith in Jesus, who, by the way, was not only killed, but He was raised to life again, because that was God the Father saying, I approve of what Jesus has done. He's paid for His people. He's bought His people. So now, when I put my faith in Jesus and in the work that Jesus did and in the cross of Jesus, and I say, I can't save myself, and I look to Jesus and I say, you alone, Jesus, are the Savior. You alone are the one who can save me. Only you can bear that punishment because you were sinless. You bore sins even though you had no sin in yourself. It is at that moment when you become a Christian. God changes you from the inside out. And think of what that gospel has done in you. That gospel has kept you from sins. That gospel has given you joy. That gospel has brought understanding to your life. The relationship you have with Jesus is a result of that gospel. That gospel is bringing you victory over sin. Think of how that gospel makes you look in the eyes of God. When God looks at you now, when you have put your faith in Christ through His gospel, when God looks at you, He doesn't see you in your sin. He doesn't see you in your wickedness. He doesn't see you in your rebellion. He doesn't see you as an enemy of Him. He looks at you and all He sees is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He chooses to do that. I mean, He knows that you're a sinner. But He chooses to look at you and see the righteousness of Jesus because Jesus said, "I died for that one. My righteousness goes to His account." No longer do you hide in the bushes with coverings of leaves, but you stand boldly in His presence, as Jude says, blameless with great joy. All because of Christ. As you walk through life, God stands behind you like that tank. I know it's a weird analogy, but it's like behind you is all this glory and all this power and all this grace and all this mercy and all this salvation. And if you are always walking around going, "I don't really want anybody to see," turn around and look for a second at what's behind you. It's God in His glorious gospel, before whom no power on earth can stand. Will you be ashamed of that God? The cure to our blushing is meditation on God and on His gospel. But there's much more than that. But we have to wait till next week. Christian, this morning I say, take encouragement. God knows all the unique, fierce temptations that you face. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your shame. He understands that Satan is your enemy. Remember, Satan's attacks come to you most often subtly. It's not like Satan appears in your living room one day and says, "Hey, watch this bad movie." No, he's working in the world, and he's putting up billboards, and he's working through his demons that influence how things happen and how things are presented in ways that we don't know. He's like a lion that pads about looking for someone to devour. He's always against you. He is always opposing you. God knows this. And God and Satan are not equals. God is eternal. Satan was created good, but fell. And God has given us what we need here. God acknowledges that we might be fearful and that shame might be real to us, but He offers us a remedy. He offers us an antidote, and the antidote is to glory in the gospel. Is the medicine working? I'll be very truthful with you yesterday. The most exciting thing for me yesterday in preaching the gospel is that it was so easy. Because studying the book of Romans, it's like, bring on some unbelievers. I don't know about you, but the more I look at these things and the more I see what the gospel is and what it is we have to find, we're not bringing that weird necklace. We're bringing the diamonds necklace. We're laying before men the thing that they most need. There is nothing to be ashamed about. God will open the doors. God will preserve you. Yes, suffering might come, but you need not be ashamed. Christian, there's nothing to be ashamed about. Let us pray. Father, we only ask for that grace to go deep into the things of Your Word, to go deep into the truth of Your gospel, that we would see what it is and that it would own our hearts. And when we are ashamed, forgive us. But help us not to let that shame shackle us. And if we have to stutter and blush and fight our way through it, Lord, may You receive the glory. May we be faithful followers who will not be ashamed when You return in glory. Oh Lord, that glory, that beautiful glory, when you come in majesty and in purity, and the heavens are ripped open and all men see Christ, and all his angels gather up the elect and take all those who have opposed you and been your enemies, cast them into eternal judgment. That day is real, Lord. You are real. Would you please own our hearts? Make us live for heaven. Make us faithful pilgrims, faithful aliens in this world. May we be unashamed to the glory of Christ. Amen.